Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. This morning we will read the first five verses of this chapter. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In chapter 12, we come to a new section in the book of Zechariah. The previous section, chapters 9 through 11, were a section in which God was revealing to us the complete destruction of the heathen nations and also of fleshly Jacob and Israel as a nation. And this was because of the prophecy of their rejection of the Messiah, their reaction against him, and what God would do as a result of that. And by contrast, in that section as well as in this section, God is revealing the spiritual nature of the remnant of his people. And he is showing that it is through the remnant of his people that, first of all, he would defeat the pagan philosophies of Greece and Rome that existed in that day, and also the pagan religions and pagan philosophies throughout the world as the gospel goes forth in victory through Christ. And so in this section, what we're looking at, beginning here and going to the end of the book, is God showing us the indestructible character of the new spiritual body that he is creating. It is called Israel, but it is the new Israel. It is the people of God under the rule of Messiah, their king, under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the writers I've been reading in looking at this is a fellow by the name of Moore, who lived in the 1800s. And he writes this. He says, there can be but little doubt that the events predicted here are yet future. The persons referred to here are, we believe, the people of God, the New Testament succession of the theocracy, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the continuation of the kingdom of God as it existed in the Jewish economy. And so what Moore is saying is that what we're looking at here is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises that God gives to Israel that find their completion in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and after our day. And so we're tracing the history of God dealing with his covenant people from the time of the elimination of those who rejected the Messiah just after his first coming, until the time of the restoration of the Jews into the one true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul predicts in Romans. And so we're looking here at genuine repentance and faith that will be brought to the Jews as they return to the Messiah. And we'll see that as in this section goes forward later on. We're looking today then at promises and prophecies that are given to us that reflect God's work in the church, but spelled out in terms of the past form of the church, in terms of Israel and the nations surrounding her in that day. Now, what God says at first then is simply this. As we look at chapter 12, verse 1, We look at the relationship of God to His church, and He starts out by reminding us of the fact that He has all the power He needs to do everything that He desires to do all of His holy will. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. In these three things, God is describing to us His vast power over His creation. He tells His people that we can trust and believe that He will do what He says He will do because He has the ability to do just exactly that. He has all the power He needs. God does not have to enlist the aid of someone else. God does not have to wait a while until His power grows. God does not have to do anything like that. He always, at all times, has all the power He needs to do all His holy will. And He will accomplish it. And so He describes it in these terms. He says, He spreads out the heavens. Now, the wording, the language of this prophecy is interesting because our English, or the English translation I read to you, those three verbs sound like past tense verbs. And it sounds like he's talking about the initial creation back in Genesis. But the words that he uses describe ongoing things. And so it can be read in this way, who stretches out the heavens, who founds the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. He's talking about ongoing things that he is involved in. It's not just that he stretched out the heavens at the beginning, which he did, but he now is in the process of stretching out the heavens as well. It's an ongoing exertion of God's divine power. Psalm 104. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. In describing God in this way, it mentions that he is the one who stretches out the heavens like a tent. Isaiah 40 says something similar. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Now, the picture that's given there in Isaiah 40, I was trying to figure out some way to describe it. And the best way I can describe it is this is what it's like. It's like when I finish mowing the side yard and I sit on the carport and I look out over the new mown grass and watch the insects start to pop up out of the grass. This description of God is God sits in heaven and God watches people like the insects popping up out of the grass. God spreads out the heavens. God does all of these things, and everything before him is tiny and insignificant because he is the great creator over all. Now, the point is, he stretches out the heavens now. That God is able to cause the universe to continue to grow. These words were written thousands of years before modern day scientists began to think that the universe is expanding. There's nothing wrong with that thought. The Bible seems to teach that thought here, that God is in the process of making the universe bigger day by day. That God is such a powerful, all-present God that he can spread out the universe, and everywhere he spreads it, he's still there. And he's still in charge of it. No matter how big he causes it to be, it's because he causes it and he spreads it out. And so God stretches out the heavens and still, as he does so, looks upon everything as these things that he has created before him. God founds the earth. He lays the foundation. He certainly did that at the very beginning. He gave the earth a firmness and a solidity that causes it to continue to exist. This word founds is a term that carries with it this idea of something that's solid, of something that's immovable, that continues to amaze those who study it and look at it. And so the point that's being made here is that God is not absent from His creation. God is at this very moment upholding the universe by a continuous exertion of His divine power. Amos chapter 4. For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. Amos chapter 5. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is His name. Notice the way in which those terms were being used. It describes God forming the mountains, God creating the wind, God being in charge of the weather over every single thing, God creating all the stars and those constellations that we see at night, God causing night to follow day and day to follow night, God taking the waters of the sea and causing them to evaporate up into the clouds and then raining that water back upon the earth. God doing all of these things by His almighty power. The Lord is His name, it says. His name is also the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Colossians chapter 1 goes on and says, And He, Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And the Bible tells us a wonderful thing. It tells us that this universe is not the universe of the deist. It's not the universe where God wound up everything like a clockmaker and wound it tight and then went on vacation and let it run by itself. God is intimately, every moment, involved in the outworking of everything that takes place in His creation. He's not an absent watchmaker. He is a present divine ruler who controls all things. Scientists are looking for things that hold stuff together. They're looking for gluons. They may eventually find some particle that they can call a gluon. But what the Bible tells us, and that's what holds atoms together, that's what holds molecules together, that's what the Bible tells us, is what truly does hold all that together is nothing less than the Word of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who is the glue of the universe. Christ is the one who upholds all things by the Word of His power. And what this means is that moment by moment, everything exists because God upholds it. He maintains it. He keeps it going. If God were for one moment, one second, to withdraw His power, everything would cease to exist. But God upholds all things by the word of His power. Christ upholds all things as the Son of God. And if that power were to be withdrawn, everything, you and I, would be gone. Nothing would be here. God upholds it all, moment by moment. God creates man's spirit. He formed the spirit of man within him, it says. He creates this spirit within man. Now, God did this, obviously, at the very beginning. When God created Adam, He made a perfect human being that was nothing more than a corpse at that particular moment, because there was no life in Adam until God breathed the breath of life into him and Adam became a living being. And so it took God breathing into Adam, God placing, as it says here in this first verse, God placing within him the spirit of man so that Adam could be a living creature. And God continues to do that day after day. He forms the spirit of man within him. It's a word that indicates creating something out of stuff that already exists. That's how God created Adam. He took the stuff of the ground, the dust of the ground, and he formed the body of man and then breathed the spirit into him. God does the same thing today. He's like a potter with clay. And he takes the clay and he fashions that clay into either a vase or a beautiful vase. The difference being you can go down to Walmart and buy a vase. You have to go to an antique store to buy a vase, and it's going to cost you at least $125 more. God is able to create all of those things. God does do that. He creates the spirit of man within him. Now, the point is this. If God, as the creator, as the sustainer, as the one who gives life, if God is able to do those really hard things, which you and I can't do, I mean, none of us can create a universe, right? We can't do any of that stuff. If God is able to do those really, really hard things, like stretch out the heavens, like cause the mountains to grow, cause the wind to blow, cause the water to be evaporated from the sea and rained upon the dry land, cause the spirit to be placed within a baby formed in the mother's womb. If God is able to do all of that stuff, it's really easy for God to do the less hard stuff of giving prophecy and fulfilling prophecy. God's able to do that, obviously, very well. If he can do mighty things, he can do lesser things. God has not excluded himself from his creation. And so he is able to do everything that he promises he will do. And what he promises, as we begin in verse 2, is victory to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts out by talking about the cup of his wrath. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. At that time, Jerusalem, which was representative of the true church, was small. But God was going to make her a cup of drunkenness and send the nations reeling as they tried to drink her up. It would appear that Jerusalem was small, the church was small, and that it would be easy for the enemies of God to simply come in and pick up this little tiny shot glass and drink it down in one gulp, and that would be it, and the church would be gone. And yet God says that what they discover as they pick up this cup and they drink it is not something that's easy to drink. It is the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. They put it to their lips only to stagger back and to reel and to fall and eventually to be no more. Obadiah 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and it shall be as though they had never been. Or Isaiah 51. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Or Jeremiah 25. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So here the nations looked at the church. Here the nations looked at Jerusalem. Here the nations looked at this small band of believers, this remnant, this seemingly insignificant group of folks. And the nations, powerful as they were, thought it will be easy for us to destroy them, just like picking up a cup and drinking it down and they'll be gone. And God says, when you pick up that cup and you drink it, what you discover in that cup is the wrath of Almighty God, and it will destroy you instead. God says that his church would become an immovable rock. On that day, verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. It'll be like a stone that those who try to move it would only injure themselves and cut their hands. The picture here is of a stone that's in the way of the construction of the highway that the nations are making. And so here come these folks, and they're going to shove this stone out of the way so that they can make their highway as they want it. And as they grab the stone and try to move it, they not only cannot move it, but they injure themselves in trying to move it. It's an immovable rock. It may even be an indication of the same stone that Daniel saw in his vision, the stone that was cut out without hands that became a mountain. You remember the vision. Nebuchadnezzar has seen this great statue that's made up of different parts and has not been able to understand what the dream meant. And so he's asked for an interpretation, and Daniel has interpreted it. And what Daniel says about that is this: as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. It's an image of the kingdom of God. As we look at that in Daniel, we see that that's what it's talking about. There are all these kingdoms, starting with the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and going up to the kingdom of the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. All these kingdoms that were great and powerful and mighty would be destroyed by something that seems at first to be insignificant, a stone. But a stone that has not been carved by human hands, a stone that has been cut out without human aid, a stone that destroys these kingdoms, a stone that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth, the kingdom of God. So the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ seek to overthrow the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they seek to move the stone that's in their way, they only injure themselves. Verse 2, the wine that they drank rendered them useless and intoxicated. In verse 3, the stone tears their hands and rends them so that they are injured. In verse 2, the foes of the Lord are powerless. And here they're harmed. In verse 3. You see, Scripture teaches very clearly that there is a time coming when the nations of the earth shall be gathered against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but she shall be victorious. That though all the nations of the world should surround the church of the Lord and seek to destroy her, her Lord will deliver her, and she will be victorious. They will only hurt themselves, but she remains the one protected by God. That verse goes on, verse 3 goes on and talks about God destroying armed might raised against his people. All the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Israel was small, insignificant, could not hope in her day to muster a cavalry to defend her, just as the church today cannot do so. But her foes have power. They have ability to raise an army against the church of the Lord Jesus, and they can assault the church. The thing is, it's God who defends his people. It's God who fights for us and against them, and it is God who overpowers his enemies. God seemed to have his eyes closed to the plight of his people. There are times in church history, you look at it, it seems as though God were napping in some way, because horrible persecutions arise from place to place and from time to time, and it appears as though God is not paying attention. But that's not the case. God promises here that he will have his eyes open to pay special attention and to give protection to his people when the attacks come. And he promises to confound the horse and rider to prevent them from doing harm to his chosen ones. A horse was an ancient weapon of war. God says that what he's going to do is he's going to strike these horses with panic and terror, and he's going to strike their riders with madness. Now get that picture in your mind for just a moment. Here is a horse that is panic-stricken, that is terrorized, being ridden by an insane rider who can't even give the right commands to the horse. They will be utterly confused. Your weapons will be powerless against God's people. That's the same terror, incidentally, that God promised and threatened that he would send upon Israel if Israel disobeyed him. He said in Deuteronomy 28, verse 28, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind." And so this happens to those who reject and rebel against God. God even will inflict blindness upon the horses. Let's go a little further with that image. Here's the enemy of God. Here's an army, all mounted on horseback. And the horses are panic-stricken. They're terrorized. The riders are insane. And the horses go blind. God says that's how he defends his people. And what happens when you've got an army of insane riders mounted on blind horses that are panic-stricken? They don't fight very well. In fact, they exterminate themselves. We find that over and over again in the Old Testament. From the time that the Egyptian army followed the Israelites into the midst of the Red Sea, for example, where after the sons of Israel had already passed by on dry land and the Egyptian army goes into the midst of the Red Sea, God causes the wheels to fall off the chariots. He causes them to come mired in the mud and to swerve this way and that and to begin to, in panic, fight against one another. And then he brings the walls of water crashing down upon them to destroy them. Think about how he promised to do this in Haggai chapter 2 to foreign rulers and their armies, that each one would fall by the sword of his neighbor. And look over and over again. You can read about it in Kings and Chronicles, where God would often fight for his people. And the way he would do that is he would take the enemy army and he would cause them to fall upon each other and kill each other off. Use their own weapons against themselves. So there's a progression in these three verses. In verse 2, the enemy is thwarted. In verse 3, the enemy is hurt. And in verse 4, the enemy is destroyed. But the people of God are strong in the Lord. Verse 5 says, "Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" The clans of Judah ought to be translated the clan leaders of Judah, the clan leaders of Jerusalem. These are the ones who recognize that the strength that they have resides in the Lord who gives strength to his people. That word really is best translated as leaders of the tribes, leaders of the clans. They're the spiritual leaders of the people of God. And their confidence is expressed in terms like this. The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength, meaning the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the church, the people of God, strengthen the leaders of God. And it all comes through the Lord of hosts, their God. The ultimate source of our strength as the people of God is God himself. He's the one who provides strength for us. He's the one who provides power for us. And so God is saying here that what he's going to give is he's going to strengthen the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to strengthen the people of God in the church. And they in turn afford strength for their leaders who are their spiritual leaders in Christ. And all of this comes from God himself through Christ. And so the question before us today is, do you believe in this victory? God promises that he will be the one who will defend his church against all enemies in this world. No matter how many there are against you, no matter how many there are against us, God will defend us. God is greater than all of them. If all the people of the world together were to mass against God, God wins. God is greater than all. Remember, he sits in heaven and he looks at all the inhabitants of the earth and they're like grasshoppers before him. No matter how many there are against you, God is greater than all of them together. When the enemy thinks that he can just drink up the church like a cup of wine, God will turn that cup into the cup of his wrath against evildoers. When the enemy thinks that he can shove the church out of the way so that she is no longer a hindrance to the progress of wickedness, she proves to be an immovable rock that only cuts and hurts their hands. When they openly attack the church with armed might, God is the one who fights for her. God is the one who destroys the schemes of their power. He destroys their schemes with madness. He destroys their power, their horses, by sending blindness. We finished looking at Revelation some time ago. We saw that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there's not a long description of the final battle. You know, you would think that if you were writing that, you would have a long, drawn-out description. Now, J.R.R. Tolkien did not write the final battle in the book of Revelation. It doesn't take chapter after chapter after chapter and another whole book and all this description of all these things and what these characters do and what these other characters do. It doesn't come like that. Instead of having a Tolkien-esque description of the final battle in the Return of the King or whatever, which is actually what Revelation ends with, of course, what we've got is the movie Godzilla versus Bambi. You've seen that. If you haven't, you've heard me describe it. It's the battle between Godzilla and Bambi. Guess who wins? There's Bambi, and Godzilla goes, stomp, and the battle's over. When Christ returns, all the enemies of God massed together against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are Bambi. And Christ is Godzilla, and there's stomp, and it's over with. That's the final battle. That's the description that's given in the book of Revelation. Christ returns, it's done. You don't need a long, drawn-out battle when the answer is just stomp. And that's what takes place when Christ returns. Their schemes are overthrown already. Their power is overthrown already. And when Christ comes back, there's nothing they can do to hinder him in any way. You see, our strength is in the Lord of the church through Jesus Christ, his Son. Our strength is not in ourselves. Why do we look hopefully for victory? Because God says he gives it. Why do we look hopefully for triumph of the gospel over those who would reject and attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God is the one who defends us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because God gives great victory. God has his eyes wide open. All the schemes of the enemy are thrown back upon him. And in the end, it's stomped and it's over. God wins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that Jesus is and all that he does and the great victory that he has won and continues to win and shall in the end finally win over all the enemies of the gospel. Father, how we thank you that Christ is the great Savior. He is the great King. And we thank you that you have all the power at your disposal to do all of your holy will. And you extend that power to protect your people and to spread your kingdom and to grant victory to those who trust in you through Christ. Bless us to believe these things and to live by them day after day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.